Our text this morning is John chapter number 3, verses 1 through 21, where we find some of the very themes that we've been singing of this morning, the love of God, the grace of God. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21 is perhaps the most precious and profound portions of Scripture in all the Bible, for it tells us of new birth and everlasting life for those who believe. I invite you to join me in prayer as we begin our study this morning. Father God, we humbly and carefully come to your holy word, asking for the illumination of the Spirit of God that he might be our teacher. God, I pray that your Spirit would convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that your word would cut to the very core of our being and separate all of the inmost parts. God, I pray that you would take the gospel and empower it as only you can to give us a greater understanding of and reception of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for the salvation that we have in his death and shed blood. We thank you for his resurrection. Lord, I pray that this morning we might celebrate those truths. Lord, if there is one or more under the sound of my voice, who does not know you as their personal Savior, having put their faith and their trust, their belief in you, I pray that you would, in your grace, grant them that faith, draw them to yourself as you love them and save them today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter number 3, this morning, beginning in verse number 1, we are introduced to a man by the name of Nicodemus. If you have the scripture text open before you, I invite you to look there. John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the elite religious party of Jews that originated during the intertestamental period and numbered about 6,000 during the time of Jesus Christ. By the 2nd century AD, the Pharisees had become the dominant force in Judaism, and their teaching had become virtually synonymous with Judaism upon the completion of the Mishnah, the written compilation of the oral tradition and the oral laws and the ritualisms of Judaism. From the gospel records, we know that the Pharisees were those whom Jesus called hypocrites, even describing them as whitewashed tombs, for external righteousness masked their internal corruption. They appeared beautiful outwardly, but inwardly were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, Matthew 23. But more than being a Pharisee, verse number 1, the scripture also tells us that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. That means that Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, the governing council of Israel. You might cross-reference this to chapter 7, verse number 50. Jewish tradition traces the origin of the Sanhedrin all the way back to the 70 elders whom Moses appointed in governing the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 11. This man, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, came to meet with Jesus, verse number 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." In one sense, we could call Nicodemus a coward, for he came to Jesus at night under the cover of darkness, perhaps out of fear that his fellow Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin would look upon him disfavorably if they knew he was meeting with Jesus. On the other hand, we could commend Nicodemus for his courage in coming to Jesus at all. Nicodemus demonstrated great boldness in approaching Jesus when his religious party disassociated themselves from Jesus. But in either case, I suggest that Nicodemus coming to Jesus that night in verses 1 and 2 was a great tragedy. Number 1 in your notes, the great tragedy. You say, "Pastor Matt, what was the great tragedy?" I submit to you, the tragedy was that Nicodemus came to Jesus with a wrong belief, subpoint letter A, the wrong belief. You ask, what was Nicodemus' wrong belief? Picture it this way. Suppose you are a world-renowned concert pianist. You have been trained by the best. You have studied at the finest conservatories. You are a performer in the largest music halls. And when you play the piano, crowds gather to hear you play. And when you're finished playing, crowds erupt with thunderous applause because of what you've played. But one day, an awkward young man from the Ozarks comes to your town, one who has never had a piano lesson in his life, mind you, but simply taught himself to play the piano by using his hillbilly grandmother's old piano that's on the front porch of her house. And when the young, awkward man comes to town, sits down to play, people are hushed. They are moved. They are changed when they see and hear him play. They're forever different because of his playing. You, of course, better than anyone else, recognizes the musical genius of this young backwards boy from the Ozarks, a child prodigy to be sure, and so you patronize him with a shallow compliment. You say, "Wow, you're pretty good, kid. You must have a special gift." I propose to you this morning that is the way Nicodemus approached Jesus. Nicodemus was at the top of his game. Nicodemus was an expert in the Old Testament, a master teacher of the law. Nicodemus was self-righteous and superior to any new backwards teacher who demonstrated some early success. Might we say, Jesus of Nazareth. And so Nicodemus patronizes Jesus with a Pharisaical compliment. You say, "Boy, Pastor, I've never read it that way. I've never looked at it that way before. I thought that Nicodemus was sincere in coming to Jesus." The reason that I believe this is a tragedy of wrong belief is because of Jesus' response to Nicodemus in verse number 3. You see, in a very abrupt, unrelated way to what Nicodemus has said in verse number 2, in verse 3, Jesus answers and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, Nicodemus arrogantly believed that if anyone was worthy of the kingdom of God, it was him. He was a man of the Pharisees, verse 1. He was a ruler of the Jews, verse number 1. Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel, verse number 10. What more do you want? But Nicodemus wrongly believed that his own righteousness would merit him salvation. Nicodemus wrongly believed that his good works would gain him the kingdom. So Jesus cut right to the chase and nailed Nicodemus for his wrong belief. Nicodemus would never see the kingdom of God without being born again. To be born again, we will find in this following context, to be born again is to believe in Jesus Christ. The wrong belief, letter A, was a consequence of the worst blindness, letter B. The worst blindness. You see, man's problem is that man is blind. You might jot in the margin 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 4. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this age has blinded those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. Man is blind to his own sinful condition. We can dress ourselves up and we can behave nicely, but from birth, by nature, we are sinners, whether we see that or not. You can take a stray dog and groom his hair, teach him tricks, and parade him before a panel of judges in a canine beauty contest. But at the end of the day, he is still a dog. You say, "Pastor Matt, are you calling us dogs?" No, that would be unkind. I'm calling us sinners. We are sinners from birth by nature, whether we see it or not. And sin is ugly, whether we see it or not. And the worst blindness is not only that man is blind to his own sinfulness, man is also blind to the person of Jesus Christ. All that Nicodemus could see was his own self-righteousness. And all that Nicodemus could see was that Jesus was a teacher, a child prodigy, a gifted novice, rookie from Nazareth. I call this the worst blindness because I declare to you that spiritual blindness is far worse than physical blindness. The inability to see one's own sin is a great impediment to coming to Jesus Christ. I'm not that bad of a sinner. I'm not as bad as that other one. And further, the inability to see Jesus Christ for who he is the ultimate impediment for coming to Christ. Folks, Jesus Christ is not simply a good teacher or a revolutionary or a historical figure. He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world, our sin. That was the message of John the Baptist in chapter number 1. Behold, look, see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the tragedy here in John chapter 3 is that Nicodemus couldn't see it. Like his fellow Pharisees, whom Jesus called blind guides, the blind leading the blind in Matthew 23, Nicodemus would never see the kingdom of God unless he was born again. Which leads us then to letter C. Jesus' answer for this tragic wrong belief, letter A, and this tragic worst blindness is something wonderful, letter C, the wonderful birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. God has blessed my wife and I with 5 children. And I remember the moment there in the delivery room when each of our children was born. It was wonderful. It was marvelous. And I remember after our last child was born, I told my wife, that is amazing. It is beautiful. It is wonderful. We should do this again. She called the hospital security and had me escorted out. It's amazing. Birth is wonderful. And the birth that Jesus described to Nicodemus was so wonderful that Nicodemus couldn't understand it. He couldn't comprehend it. Look at verse number 4. Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus was amazed at the prospect of new birth. Verse 7 uses the word marvel. It means to wonder. Nicodemus was full of wonder at the notion of a second birth or a new birth or a rebirth. And so Jesus explained it to him in verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, do not wonder that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, we must provide some explanation to the phrase in verse number 5, born of water and the Spirit. First of all, what does water or born of water refer to? It has been commonly understood that born of water refers to physical birth and the amniotic fluid that flows from the womb. It appears that Nicodemus interpreted Jesus' statement in verse number 3 to refer to physical birth because of his question in verse number 4 about a second time entering into his mother's womb. And because of Jesus' statement in verse number 6 about that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Therefore, born of water refers to physical birth, and born of the Spirit refers to spiritual birth, a work of the Spirit, of course, verse number 8. That is the general consensus of understanding, and I accept that is fair enough. However, I'd like to introduce to you an additional perspective of verse number 5. Now you follow me this morning. The phrase born of water and the Spirit in verse number 5, that phrase born of water and the Spirit may not be speaking of two different contrasting birth events, physical and spiritual. Rather, born of water and the Spirit, verse number 5, may be a single birth event, collectively together, that parallels the phrase born again in verse number 3. It may be that to be born again, verse number 3, is to be born of water and the Spirit, verse number 5. This regeneration, this rebirth, this new birth would be something that Nicodemus would or should know about from the Old Testament scriptures. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 with me. In your Old Testaments, to Ezekiel chapter 36, a glorious passage describing Israel's restoration to the Lord by the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24, through Ezekiel, God says this, Ezekiel 36, verse number 24, "For I will take you from among the nations, Israel, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. Put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." I suggest that Jesus might have been referencing this text, Ezekiel 36, when he spoke to Nicodemus in John 3. Reminding Nicodemus that regeneration, rebirth, new birth, being born again was the fulfillment of an Old Testament promise. You say, "Pastor Matt, how can you make that assumption? That is such a quantum leap to connect John chapter 3 to Ezekiel 36. Turn back to John chapter 3 and follow me now on this. Nicodemus is a very highly educated man. A religious professional, verse number 10, the teacher of Israel, who would or should know the Old Testament scriptures better than anyone else. Therefore, in John 3, verse number 10, Jesus asked Nicodemus how he, being so smart, did not understand these things. Verse 10, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?'" Rather than understanding these things, when Jesus declared the necessity of new birth in verse number 3, Nicodemus responded with silliness about entering a second time into my mother's womb. Almost disrespectful, but at a minimum, foolishness. So Jesus continued in verse number 5 to talk of the new covenant, and in verse number 6 to emphasize that spiritual birth is wholly a work of God, not the result of human effort. Just as human nature births human nature, it is the Holy Spirit that can birth the spiritual. Regeneration or rebirth or new birth is wholly and only a work of God. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing," listen to this, "through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Here was the tragedy for Nicodemus that night. Although what Jesus told Nicodemus was sourced in Old Testament revelation, it was foreign to everything Nicodemus understood, even in his expertise. For his entire life, Nicodemus wrongly believed, that's letter A, Nicodemus wrongly believed, his wrong belief. This is the tragedy. For his entire life, Nicodemus wrongly believed that salvation came through his own merit. Nicodemus suffered the worst blindness, that was letter B, the worst blindness to his own sin, who he was, and to Jesus Christ, who he was. Consequently, Nicodemus marveled at the notion that he needed to be born again. It was too wonderful for him, that's letter C, too wonderful, too marvelous for Nicodemus to comprehend. Letter C. So the climax of this tragedy, verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. "Nicodemus answered and said to him," says to Jesus, "how can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? I call that letter D, the worried bewilderment. The worried bewilderment. Folks, what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 bewildered him, perplexed him, confused him. How can these things be? Verse number 10. But they didn't just confuse Nicodemus. They worried him. There is nothing in this text that suggests that Nicodemus was converted that night. In fact, the end of verse number 11 implies that he was not converted that night. Rather, Nicodemus went away burdened, troubled, worried about what he had heard from Jesus. That is the great tragedy. And dear friend, when you are introduced to the person of Jesus Christ and to the gospel message of rebirth, of new birth in Jesus Christ, I implore you, do not leave this place without believing in the person of Jesus. That would be a great tragedy. Now, the good news is that later in this gospel of John, it was Nicodemus who defended Jesus before the Sanhedrin. John chapter 10, verses 50 and 51. It was also Nicodemus who helped Joseph of Arimathea prepare Jesus' body for burial. John chapter 19. Because of those events, we might assume that at some point Nicodemus did believe in Jesus and was born again. You say, Pastor Matt, how is one born again? That's number two, the great truth. The great truth. Verse 11 begins, most assuredly, or verily, verily in the King James Version, or truly, truly in the ESV, in the NAS. Jesus says, I am emphatic about these facts. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen. It's interesting to compare verse number 11 to verse number 2, where Nicodemus says, we know. Nicodemus admits seeing the signs that Jesus did. But here in verse 11, Jesus draws the line in the sand and charges Nicodemus with not receiving or accepting the witness of what was known and seen. You do not receive our witness. The great truth is that facts about Jesus are not sufficient in themselves. They demand faith. Or as Pastor Dave always says, a transfer of trust because of those facts. Look at verse number 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If Nicodemus had known and seen the physical demonstrations of truth from Jesus on this earth and could not believe, how would he accept heavenly unseen things that Jesus was yet to teach him? Verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. To illustrate this great truth of how one must be born again, Jesus took Nicodemus back to the Old Testament again, to the place that Nicodemus knew best. Jesus cited the occasion in Numbers 21 when the sinning people of Israel were being bitten by a plague of snakes in their camp. They were dying as a consequence of those snake bites without hope. God then commanded Moses to fashion a bronze or a brass serpent and hang it high up on a pole in the midst of the camp and instruct the people that after being bit by a snake, if they would look to that serpent, they would live. To look and live. And the parallel is so obvious. Jesus Christ would be lifted up on a cross of Calvary. And for all of those perishing, being bitten, if you will, by the snake bite of sin, if we will look, we can live because of belief in the crucified one. Whoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse number 15. That is the great truth. The new birth by faith is everlasting life. The title of my message, New Birth, Everlasting Life. And that great truth, number two, that great truth is best explained in the next verse, verse 16, what I will call the great text. The great text. We began with a great tragedy. Jesus explained the great truth. And verse number 16 is what I call the great text. And folks, it is with fear and trepidation that I attempt to comment on this great text. Not because I am ashamed of it. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. Rather, because this great text is so great in itself, I hardly dare to offer my own commentary on it. Volumes have been written about it. Countless sermons have been preached on it. Yet I contend that this great text is sufficient in itself without any of my ramblings. Rather than expounding upon it or giving any extended explanation of it, I want to simply read it. You know it well. We recited it earlier in our service. But you look at the text as I read. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This morning, rather than giving you a fish, I want to teach you to fish. I want to suggest a way in which you might approach John 3:16, that great text, and feed yourself from it. This morning, I propose to you a 10-day challenge. And each day for 10 days, I challenge you to meditate on this great text in a different way each day. Each day for the next 10 days, I would challenge you to meditate on a different point of emphasis found in this great text. There are 10 important themes in John 3:16. There are these. If you're looking at the scripture, verse 16, here are the 10 important themes. First, God. Loved. World, gave, Son, whoever, believes, perish, have, and then everlasting life. For 10 days, read John 3:16 and meditate on one of those 10 important themes. You could read it this way. Day number one, for God so loved the world. Who is God? God is the creator of all. God is the sustainer of all. He is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent sovereign of the universe that transcends his creation. For God so loved the world. Day number two. For God so loved the world. What does it mean to love? I love pizza. I love my wife. I love pizza differently than I love my wife. What does it mean that God loved? What other scriptures speak of God's love? If you were in our adult Bible fellowships this morning from 1 John chapter 4, God is love. Romans chapter 5, God demonstrated love. For God so loved the world. Day number 3. What is the world? Is the world the third planet from the sun spinning on its axis at 1,000 miles per hour in orbit? No. The world refers to the people of this planet, humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. What does it mean to give? What did he give? And the 10-day challenge is a challenge of meditation upon this great text. Folks, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God loved the world that he gave. And feed yourself from the gospel in this great text. Finally, we conclude this morning with number 4, the great test. The great test. The great test is this. What will we do with Jesus? Will we believe or will we not believe? Verse number 17 tells us why Jesus came. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus left the glories of heaven and came to this world to save the world. I notice a threefold repetition of the world in verses 16 and 17. Jesus came to this world to be among us. He became flesh and dwelt among us, chapter 1, verse 14, to take away the sins of the world, chapter 1, verse 29, so that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18 tells us who is condemned. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here there are two classes of people in verse number 18, those who are condemned and those who are not condemned. This is the test. The test is belief. Why Jesus came, who is condemned. And then verses 19 through 21 tell us what is contrasted. Folks, I don't have a poem to read. I don't have a story to tell you. But in conclusion, I present these questions for you to ask yourself. First, do I believe? Secondly, have I been born again? And dear friend, John chapter 3 is the most precious and the most profound portion of scriptures, for it tells us of new birth and everlasting life for those who believe. And perhaps like Nicodemus, under the shroud of darkness, you come to Jesus with a spirit of derision, superiority, self-righteousness, skepticism, unbelief. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is declaring, you must be born again. This isn't a matter of making your decision for Christ. This isn't a matter of committing your life to him or joining the church, being baptized, or any other religious tradition or rite. But it is a matter of spiritual birth by the Spirit of God, only through which you might have everlasting life. I said you bow your heads and close your eyes. I want you to carefully think about the gospel message and the questions, do I believe? Have I been born again? Dear friend, of all the messages that I might preach from this pulpit, there is none that is more important than this. While you may be a regular attender, even a member, most important is that you have experienced the new birth by the Spirit of God. And I would ask you to spend a moment and examine your own heart regarding that. Lord, thank you so much for your love that gave your Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh God, I pray that you would draw all men to yourself, that you would save them by your Spirit as they put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ and are born again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.